Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'll read from Hebrews 11:4 and then Genesis 4:1-13. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. In Genesis, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear.
Thank you, Teresa. If you're new or visiting, we are early in this series for the spring where we're looking at this story, an Old Testament survey through the lens of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So you have all these references in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. There are going to be all these events and characters. And so what we're going to use is use that 11th chapter of Hebrews as a hall, what's commonly called a hall of faith. Like, you know, we have a hall of fame. It's a recognition of people who do well. God's given us one of those in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, all these characters who remained faithful. So, two things. In the original context of the book Hebrews, you're looking at an audience that was under immense pressure and suffering, and in that pressure and suffering, they were being pressured by their Hebraic legacy. Look, Jesus is not the right way to go. They are Jews, like the church began out of the Jewish community, and Jesus himself was Jewish, that then now the church of Jesus begins to grow primarily Jewish. But then as it began to expand globally, and it began to be both Jewish and Gentile, the mainline, if you want to call it mainline Jewish leaders who were opposed to Jesus, really began to exert pressure and even persecution upon Jewish Christians. So that original context is one where they are being pressured to walk away from Jesus or come back to the tested way of Moses. Don't follow Jesus. And so in that, you're going to see a contrast consistently through the book of Hebrews, but also through these stories you're looking at the old, because not everybody that was part of the legacy of Moses was faithful. You're going to see these twin stories. The stories of those that exert themselves and try to earn God's favor, and those that trust the Lord's work or his, what we're going to regularly call his grace. Grace is just shorthand for God's work. I don't trust in my work, I trust in God's work. And so that's the fundamental difference. You're going to even see it in this narrative that we're looking at today, of even contrasting it just in two people themselves being on both sides of that line. Adam and Eve trusting in their own works. Adam and Eve trusting in God's work. So as we see that theme, this one begins to raise the question, what's the right way to approach God? What's the right way to approach God? Now, why is that even a question? Because in our time and generation, it's kind of like, well, what do you like? What's your imagination? What's your preference? How do you like to approach God? And the assumption is, as if he is some sort of cosmic gumball dispenser, that as long as you have the right coin to plug in the... Oh, I've forgot my audience. Do y'all know what coins are? you have this approach that just, you're there to get a hit of spirituality, And it's not as if he is really your owner, your maker, your designer, and you owe him something. And then he's calling you to himself, but he has to be approached in keeping with his character and his holiness. And that kind of sets up, that's part of the problem. Because in our time and generation, it's left as if it's like, well, whatever you prefer, then that's good. And that ignores the reality that maybe that God has actually revealed things about himself that he has to be approached in a very specific way, or you don't get to be with him. And that's chilling, and that's hard. But that's really what's at stake in the story and what we're looking at, okay? So we're going to look first at this already established norm. There were things that Cain and Abel would already have known from their parents. There have to have been facts and stories that their parents had already shared with me. What did they do at night? They didn't watch TV. I mean, can you imagine? What did they do at night as the evening was they sit around the fire? They talk. They would tell stories. And how many of the stories shaped by what Adam and Eve had experienced in God's creation, in the garden, their sin, and then what God had done about it? Cain and Abel surely would have already known some of those stories, and there would have already have been established norms. What were those? Then we see the real issue of Cain, the problem of performance. There's a performance mentality that is driving Cain, and there's a performance mentality that can drive us. And it drives us not to faith, but to unbelief. It doesn't drive us to trust Jesus. It drives us to trust in our own efforts. That's a problem. And then, by contrast to that, we see a sacrifice we trust. Not a performance we render, but a work of God that now is the object of faith. And that's the main contrast that we really want to try to help you understand and hopefully call you to and encourage you in. What does it mean to walk by faith, and what does it mean to walk and live trusting what Jesus has done, rather than trying to trust in your own efforts, okay? So let's start with this already established norm, and what we really begin, the question there is, what was already known about God and living before him? Now, if you have your Bible open, you can either look across the page or maybe turn one page back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. After Adam and Eve have sinned, what had happened? This is mythical to a lot of people. We believe it's actually real, but this is the claim, and it's going to be recognizable as soon as you hear it. They realized they were naked, their eyes were open, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves clothing. How many times, even if you don't believe the Bible, how many times have you heard people refer to fig leaves? You know, in other words, when somebody makes a feeble effort to cover themselves up, and even our culture will acknowledge from this story, oh, you know, they're just trying to cover themselves with fig leaves. It's the idea that you try to cobble together something to cover yourself when you're vulnerable, but it doesn't really work. That is what our first parents really did. Then God does something. If you've got your Bible there, just move down to verse 21, which is immediately before what we were looking at this morning in chapter 4. And then in verse 21, we see, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments." Skins. And he clothed them. Now, it's a quick little cryptic little statement, but we've talked about that around here before. It's a pattern you need to recognize. God clothes when they try to clothe. They try to clothe, it's inadequate. God clothes them, and it works. But at what cost? How do you get the skins off of animals? You have to kill them. What had those animals done wrong? Nothing. And there you see the first little pattern of the redemptive pattern you're going to see through the whole story of the Bible. You're going to see two tracks: the efforts by which we try to cover ourselves, the work by which God covers us. This work is our efforts, and it's inadequate. This work is expensive, and it's going to mean covering the guilty at the death of an innocent substitute. And that is going to be the pattern you see for the rest of the Bible, the pattern ultimately that reveals Christ. That God's own plan was going to be, he was going to work in a way to cover you and to cover people like me, but at the cost of the death of an innocent substitute, Jesus, who had done nothing wrong. And there you see the already established norm. I mean, this was a story that Adam and Eve had to have told their kids. It has to be a story that Cain and Abel knew. By the time they were into manhood, I mean, can you imagine how many times they had heard the story? You're like, Dad, are you going to tell us the story again about when God covered you with the skins of animals? I mean, how many times of repetition do your family tell the big stories? Holidays, special events, birthdays, gatherings. And with no other distractions and no other voices. Now, imagine how many times Cain and Abel knew that story. And what is already revealed about God, and then what will be revealed about God, is that when there is an approach made to him, there needs to be a sacrifice. What is the pattern of that sacrifice? We will see in the book of Leviticus eventually that when anybody came and brought a grain offering or a Thanksgiving offering of wine and things that we poured out onto the fire, and the symbolism was very real. It was the image that I was going to come dine with God. And I was bringing food for God to dine with me, but as a gesture of gratitude. You have provided for me. I want you to enjoy this first meal with me. I will bring grain and I will bring wine and I will pour it onto the fire and the fire will consume it, symbolic of the idea that you're consuming it, Lord. And you are eating with me and you are dining with me in this sacrifice. That would be a sacrifice of thanksgiving, or it would be called an oblation. Scripture's full of that. Never, never is that sacrifice afforded the same significance as a blood sacrifice. If ever there was to be forgiveness, if there was going to be atonement for sin, there always had to be a blood substitute death. So whatever had come before and whatever would follow Cain and Abel, you see this stark contrast. The feeble efforts of performance versus the gracious provision of God, the gestures that you would try to cover for yourself or produce compared to the idea when you see what I produce is not enough, God has to work here. So in that face of that already established norm, you would see that then Cain and Abel are already in that context. So let me track you on some common questions. Some people will say plainly, why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and Cain's wasn't? It was because he offered it by faith. It wasn't about the content of the offering, but I would say you got a problem there because you have the pattern already established between the fig leaves and the garments, and you have the pattern of what will be happening in the sacrificial system, and that you could have oblations of gratitude, but you don't ever have atonement without blood. So it's not just that it's by faith, it's also by content. It's not just why, but what. And one of the things you will see with Jesus when he will talk to the woman at the well is he will say it's going to be by spirit and truth. They both matter. How you approach and with what attitude you approach, they both matter. Now, can we say specifically we know the mind of God on these things? Not really. We don't know the why, but we know the result. He accepts Abel's offering. He did not accept Cain's. I've actually had conversations with people through the years that they were bothered by that. They're like, that kind of makes me, I kind of feel for Cain. I mean, what's up with that? Listen, that question is making an assumption that God owes you something. That very question is making an assumption that God owes you something, as if you brought something and you deserve to get a trophy and pat it on the head and congratulate that you brought anything. And yet the gospel and the scriptures are going to be full of instances where people bring stuff and God says, no, not that. Aaron's own sons, Nadab and Abihu, they will offer fire by their own imagination. God tells them what to do in the temple sacrifices while they're in the wilderness. And they don't follow what God says and God kills them. Eli's sons, who would be Hophni and Phinehas, they corrupt the system of the sacrificial gatherings were times when people come and gather. And the image was also you're gathering not just of your first fruits and lambs and sacrificing to God. You're also providing for the Levites because the Levites didn't get any land. 12 tribes and every 11 tribe gets land and produce and you get vines and fields and wheat and oats and barley and you can grow sheep and cattle and all these things. And all 11 tribes get that. The Levites get the Lord, but they also get the tithe. So you would come in your annual sacrifice. So God's blessed your fertile flocks and you've had all these lambs born, and you bring a tithe of those lambs, and you would roast some of those lambs and sacrifice in blood sacrifices. But there would be offerings, thanksgivings, and atonements to God for your sin and for your gratitude. But then a portion of that would go to the priests. And that's the way, if I was a priest in the Old Testament, that's the way I would live. You prosper, I prosper. You suffer, I suffer. Whatever you have, I gain also by the tithe. But Hophni and Phinehas saw a racket, and they start to see an opportunity, and they began to dig into people and say, look, you should bring more. And you know, those lambs, you need to bring better and more, or I'm going to withhold the sacrifice. And it was corrupt, and it was manipulative, and God kills them. So which one is it? Is it manner? Is it motive? I'm going to go with yes. What did God already reveal? It matters how you approach, and it matters why you approach. And in that recognition, what do we see from Cain's following behavior that would indicate he wasn't coming with a good attitude? Because how does he respond when he's told no? The approach to God has never been out of willfulness or strength. It's interesting, Cain's name is suggestive of the idea of strength. Abel's name is suggestive of the word for weakness. Do you approach God because you are strong and you are there to be congratulated? Do you approach God because you recognize you are weak and you're frail and you're vulnerable and you're there for grace? Are you there in keeping with how he says in his heart? Are you there by your imagination? Are you living in light of what his word says or by your will? Are you living there because of your performance or because of his grace? What and why? That's the tension. That's the dilemma. And clearly, God warning Cain was an indicator that he was in danger. So let's look at the second big idea. Let me move quickly. When you look at the problem of performance, what you can see there quickly is Cain is proud. And he's willful. So let's go right back to that simple illustration with him being told no. So in verse 4, Abel brings the firstborn of his flock, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain said, I clearly was in error, and I need to learn from my brother. And Cain said, clearly, I did something wrong here. I need to learn and understand, what did I do wrong? And ask God and ask my brother, what did I do wrong so that I can learn and repent. Is that what Cain did? No. And it says, and Cain was very angry and his face fell. Isn't that interesting? He didn't take the posture of humility and learning. He didn't question himself. He questions God and he hates his brother. There's the pride. Cain did not allow the possibility that he could be wrong. Just like us. Cain doesn't come in saying, you know what, I could be wrong about this. I mean, I am a worker of the soil, and I grow a lot of vegetables, and I'm happy for what God gives me, and fruit, and I'm happy to make an offering to God of gratitude to that. But this whole atonement for sin thing might be a little fuzzy for me, might be a little vague. I need to learn. That was not his attitude. What ripples out when we break God's good design? And by breaking God's design, I really want you to lock in on that. That attitude of pride. I'm right. How dare you question me? Of course I'm right. Of course God owes me. I mean, I meant well. I mean, do you think I haven't? Who are you to question me? I mean, just the attitude that can spring out so quickly of, you know, our thoughts. Of the assumption of pride. So in that move, when God warns him, so let's look at the kind of progression. Number one, his face falls. It's suggestive of have you seen your kids pout? Never. I mean, it's just that. We used to call it going boneless. That's what we would say. You know, you tell your child no and they just go boneless. I mean, they just drop like a rag doll because now they're just pouting. Because they really weren't prepared for the idea of being told no. His face falls. Secondly, God then warns him and treats him, verse 6 and 7. The Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" What does that imply Cain is not doing? Cain is not doing well. If you do well, it's all good. If you do well, learn from your brother. If you do well, everything's glorious. But if you do not do well, will you be, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. This is the first mention of sin in the Bible. And it's actually before it happens and God's warning him. Is that kind? For God to entreat, it echoes to me Luke 15 when Jesus is welcoming sinners and he's being merciful and the Pharisees are furious about that. They aren't happy, and then Jesus tells them the progressive parable, you know, lost sheep, 1 out of 100. You find it, you search for it, you're happy, you rejoice. Lost coin, 1 out of 10. Gold, you search for it, you find it. Joy, lost son, 1 out of 2. No search. And when on his own he comes back, no joy. What's wrong with this picture? Pharisees, no, you are like the older brother who's out pouting, angry and stormy because I'm merciful and gracious. And God was merciful and gracious to accept Abel's offering. He's merciful and gracious to accept any of us in his grace. And if you're mad about God's grace, you have a problem. And God was warned. God, Jesus, God in human form, is actually entreating the Pharisees to tell them this parable, and even tells them in the parable, and the father went out to the older brothers to entreat them. Will you not think? Will you not consider your ways and come back? And God is doing that with Cain. He's proud, his face falls, he is not doing well, but God entreats him, and then you have the episode. So Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said, "Cain, where is Abel, your brother?" He says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the implied answer to that is yes. Yes, you are. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Charles Spurgeon is a brilliant pastor from back in the late 1800s, even close to 1900, and he said this. Just catch his vivid sense of the imagination of the story. And Spurgeon says, "The first shedding of human blood was a very terrible experiment. Whether Cain's murderous blow was premeditated or not, the sight of a bleeding human corpse must have been a terrible novelty to him. He had not been hardened by reading details of war or listening to tales of murder. Killing and slaying were new terrors to mankind, and he who was the ringleader in such violence must have been filled with mingled astonishment at the result of his blow and apprehension as to its consequence. I think I see him standing there by the corpse of his brother for a moment, stiff with fright, awestruck at the sight of the blood. Will the skies pour out malignant fire upon him? Will the sodden earth produce speedy avengers from her astonished soil? What questions must have flashed through the murderer's mind? But lo, the warm lifeblood flows in a crimson stream upon the earth, and some ghastly comfort arises to the mind of the guilty wretch as he observes the earth soak in the blood. And the murderer feels a momentary joy. Perhaps Cain went his way dreaming. The terrible matter was all over. He'd done the deed, and it could not be undone. He'd smitten the blow and ridden himself of the presence of one who was obnoxious to him. The blood had been swallowed up by the earth, and there was an end to the business, which need cause no further thought. There was no machinery in those days of police or law or judges or gallows. And therefore, Cain had little or nothing to fear. He may therefore have imagined the deed was speechless and silent. And now oblivion would cover his crime so that he might go his way as though the deed had never been done. It was, however, not so. For though that blood was silent in the seared conscience of Cain, it had a voice somewhere else. The mysterious voice went up beyond the skies, and it reached the ear of the invisible one and moved the heart of eternal justice so that breaking through the veil, which conceals the infinite from man, God revealed himself and spoke to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground." Isn't that amazing? And now think about what it means by consequent, what ripples out from when we break God's design. We have no clue. But we can be sure that God sees. And God hears. God knows exactly what I've done. And nothing is hidden from his sight. And in the sobering reality of that, then the Lord says to Cain, now, what was Cain? Where did Cain draw his strength? From his work, from his performance. Where do we draw our sense of significance? From our performance. And now God says, basically, not anymore. You are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer. A fugitive, somebody who's accused and on the run. A wanderer, somebody who's rootless and restless. You think, we think, by our labors, I will establish myself. I will not be accused. I will have to run from no one because I will perform. I will have my career. I will have my education. I will have my societal connections. I will be somebody. I will have an identity, and I will be free. And God says, not before me, you're not. You have an identity. Guilty. You will not be strong. You will be shown to be even weaker than you were than before when you broke my design. You were already frail. Now you will be ruined. It's devastating. Then you see the demanding spirit, the inability to hear no. This is one thing we always say in counseling around here and always do in premarital counseling, is what's the difference between asking versus demanding? How do you respond when you're told no? If you respond with attitude, if you respond with anger, then you weren't really asking. You might have used the grammar of a question, but the attitude was really a demand. So when you said, will you help me, you weren't really asking, will you help me please? What you're telling me is telling, help me. Because then when you say no, I blow up, and it proves to you I was not asking. Cain was bringing something to God, and no was not an acceptable answer. Cain was bringing the fruit of his performance. And just like him, people, just like him, we bring the fruit of our art, and we bring the fruit of our imagination, we bring the fruit of our sweat and labor, and we bring it, and we expect God to stamp approved. And we are not positioned, and we're not ready for him to say, not good enough. No. Not your labor. Not your fig leaves, not your efforts and strivings. No, not that. My work. Or you don't get to come. That's the contrast in what we're seeing set up there. So the reality is what matters, content and motive. You can approach in the wrong way. I did pilot training long, long, long time ago. And so in 1990 and leading up to the birth of our first son, in fact, that's what blew it up. Because I was training to get my pilot's license, and I had a little bit of disposable income. Then we found out we were expecting, and well, there that went. But in all the fun of it, and I always wanted to be a pilot, and I'm training, and I've soloed, and I've got a lot of hours. And basically the way it works is when you don't have your license yet, you are allowed to solo in the area of your trainer, and you fly on his license. And so you can fly around the area, and you can go to Zephyr Hills and Plant City and Winter Haven and places like that. I can fly around, get hours, and land and do it again and take off and land and get practice. But I always will be coming back to Lakeland Linder. And it's when you approach a pattern, you have a very established order in which you approach a pattern. You contact the tower, if there is a tower, and then you go follow what's called a downwind run, where you're opposite the runway, going the wrong direction. Then you do what's called a base, and then you do final. And so finals where you're lined up on the runway to put the plane down. As I approached Lake on Tower, and I said, called in with my call sign, I was Yankee Mike Niner in this Cessna, and I call in with Yankee Mike Niner, Lakeland Tower, approaching from the north. They said, enter the pattern, downwind, you're number three after the Cessna. That means I'm going to be the third plane to land after. So I'm looking, and I see, looked out of my left window, and I can see a plane coming over the apron, and it's about to touch down, so there's one. So I look out to the west, and coming from the area of Plant City, I see a Cessna. And here it comes. It's about a half a mile wide of me, so it's coming. And so once it passes, then I can turn on base to come on final. When I started my turn onto base, the radio explodes with alarm from the tower. Yankee Mike Niner, break out of the pattern, turn right, break out of the pattern, turn north, break out. I'm like, what the heck? So I add power, I climb, I turn. Here comes another Cessna. I was about to turn into the path of another airplane. Now, what was wrong there? Wrong number one was from the tower when he said, you are number three after the Cessna. He was counting the plane that was about to land as having already landed, and that was a mistake. But the responsibility of a pilot always, always, always is to know your surroundings. And not just make an assumption that I'm one, two, I'm three, I didn't look. And I should have looked, and I should have actually reported to the tower to say, tower, Yankee Mike Niner, I see an additional plane. Please advise. That's what I should have done. I didn't do that. It does not matter how pure your motives are. There's a right way to approach, and it does not matter when your motives are pure if your approach is wrong. How is it possible for us to make the right approach? We make the approach by his keeping with his word and with the right motive and the motive of faith, not pride, not performance, grace, not what I've done, but what he's done. Let's look at that third big idea. What happens when you realize your guilt is too much to bear? Cain's conclusion, sad conclusion. Oh my gosh. When you work the ground, verse 12, you shall no longer yield to your strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Or an alternate translation is, my guilt is too great to bear. What do you do when you realize your guilt's too much? I have good news for you. That guilt was meant by God in his season of grace to drive us to Jesus. When I see that no matter how much I try to clothe myself with fig leaves, it's not enough, it drives me to him as the ultimate tailor to cover me in a way that I could be covered. I offer something, he provides something. I attempt something, he achieves something. And that contrast is absolutely the contrast between law and grace. That's the contrast between performance and faith. And what we see in particular, coming back to that I see in Genesis 3, back to the contrast between the fig leaves and the skins, is only God, only the death of an innocent will suffice. That's why we had Colossians 1 as your assurance of pardon. If you want to read that again, where it says, he has delivered us to the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And you, just picture two names there, Cain and yours. I think of Cain and I think of me. As I read this, I think, and you, plural, Cain and me, who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body by death in order to present even us holy, blameless, and above reproach, or free from accusation in his sight. That is not something fig leaves can do. You cannot cover yourself to that level of purity. I trust in Jesus, and if I do, and I trust his work to atone, then back like it says in Hebrews chapter 11, we are commended. It's the same word we looked at last week. It's the idea of a good report. It's like the equivalent of a blessing. It's the idea of a good testimony on your behalf. And what's the miracle of this? There is no good testimony to give on my behalf by me. But what if the testimony now being given is not the testimony of my voice, but it's the testimony of another? If you got a Bible in from Hebrews 11, will you just look maybe across the page or turn the page? And what do you see after Hebrews 11? Go to Hebrews 12. And if you go back to Hebrews 12, verse 24, his whole thesis has been, don't trust in the law. Don't trust in Moses. Trust in something better. Trust in Jesus. And then you have this marvelous cryptic little statement. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And you, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's his logic? Here's the logic. Blood speaks. The blood of Canaan, the blood that Cain shed, the blood of Abel, spoke to God. And it spoke and it gave a testimony. God exercised justice upon this offender. And now the blood of Jesus speaks, but it speaks a better word. Because now this is the blood of the judge shed for the offender. And this blood speaks a testimony. It says, Heavenly Father, exonerate those who trust in me. Because the blood of Abel testified of a murder, the blood of Jesus testifies of an atoning sacrifice. That's not performance. That's grace. That's not earned. That's a gift. That's not anything of the works of our hands. That is the work of God. Here's what Spurgeon says to wrap this all up. Because basically what we see is Cain missed mercy. He did. He missed it, that God is merciful, and that even his acceptance of Abel's offering was not a performance. What it was it was a contrast. Cain arrived before God, as it were, to say, look at what I've done. Praise me. Look at what I've done. Abel, with a blood sacrifice, is almost saying, I see what you must get done. Because fig leaves won't work. I see that you must clothe the guilty through the death of an innocent substitute. He saw it in proto form, but he saw it. And by faith, Abel at least knew this, I should trust the Lord's mercy. And this is what Spurgeon says to summarize that. When the sinner looks to Jesus slain, he may well say, if I did not know that all this blood was shed for me as well as by me, my fears would multiply 1,000-fold. But when I think that this precious blood is blood shed instead of my blood, and that it is blood which God planned and ordained should be shed for me from before the foundation of the world. And when I think that this is the blood of God's dear Son, whom he has smitten instead of smiting me, making him bear the whole of the wrath that I might not bear it. Oh my God, what comforts. What comforts come streaming from this blessed fountain, that just as thought of murder would make Cain wretched in the same proportion, faith makes me happy to think upon Jesus Christ slain, for the blood of Christ cannot have a less powerful voice. It must have a more powerful voice than that of Abel. And it cries, therefore, more powerfully for you than the blood of Abel cried against his brother Cain. Oh, then, my demanding sins, I can hear you, but I am not afraid of you. For the blood of Christ speaks louder than you all. Oh, then, my scalded conscience, I can hear your accusations, but I am not alarmed, for my Savior has died for me. I come before God the Father with perfect confidence because I am sprinkled with the blood of my substitute. If the horror of Cain with an awakened conscience might be unendurable, so the peace which comes to me through the precious blood of Jesus is indescribable and unutterable. A peace like a river, a righteousness like the waves of the sea. Isn't that beautiful? So what defines you? What defines your approach to God? Is it your imagination and your efforts? You're in trouble. Are you approaching and keeping with his definitions, his word, his mercy, his provision, and by faith? You've never been safer. Abel's blood testifies. Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the mystery of these things, but they're true. And you've recorded for them for us that we might see Jesus. That Jesus, even as you said, you search the scriptures in hope of eternal life, and these testify of me. And we really do believe you, Lord Jesus, that all of these stories are pointing to you. Help us to see you. Help us to put down efforts of our hands. Help us to trust instead the work of your hands. Help us not to walk away and repent and learn from wherever we've done wrong. Help us to come humbly and corrected, but in faith, and trust what you alone can do. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.